Well, again, it's good to be back. I thank all of you for being here. It's turned out to be a beautiful day. I'd like for us to begin this evening by turning to Ezekiel, the 13th chapter. Ezekiel chapter 13, if you would. Ezekiel, the 13th chapter, and when we get there, we're going to read verses 1 through 10. But while we're turning there, I want to give a little background about the prophet Ezekiel and the historical time in which he was writing. Ezekiel was born in 622 B.C. in the middle of Judah, the southern kingdom. Josiah was on the throne at that time, and the northern kingdom had already been defeated by the Assyrians about 100 years before. Now, I wonder if, as a child, Ezekiel heard the stirring words of the weeping prophet Jeremiah, who was called to prophecy just a few years after his birth. I wonder if he heard Jeremiah speak of the coming judgment on the people of the southern kingdom and the city of Jerusalem. When Ezekiel was about 16 years of age, he would have witnessed the approach of the triumphant Nebuchadnezzar, who had just beaten the Egyptians, led by Pharaoh Necho at Carchemish. He would have been aware of the first batch from the southern kingdom carried away into captivity at approximately 606 B.C. Included in that group was Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, in 597 or 596, Ezekiel was one of 10,000 captives dragged off into Babylon. He was a married man and a priest. I believe that he was called to his office of prophet when he was about 30 years old, or 5 years after being carried away to Babylon. He was a prophet to the captives. He was a watchman to the people. As we get to chapter 13, a very real problem with the people is apparent. Many of them were far too optimistic, with no reason for their optimism other than the words of false prophets and teachers. They refused to believe that the great city of Jerusalem back home would really fall. They refused to believe that the rulers on David's throne would be completely overthrown. And they refused to believe that the whole nation could be removed from off the land. The false hope and peace was fed by these false prophets. Their sin was twofold. They spoke lies, offering the people hope where there was no hope, and they made promises that God had not made. Jerusalem will never fall, they said. Jehovah will never allow the temple to be destroyed. We will all be going home within 2 years, they said. They was falsely prophesied. So let's read Ezekiel chapter 13, 1 through 7. Now there we find, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel that prophesy. And say thou unto them that prophesy out of their own hearts, Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, Woe unto the foolish prophets that follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. O Israel, thy prophets are like the foxes in the desert. Ye have not gone up into the gaps, neither made up the hedge for the house of Israel to stand in the battle in the day of the Lord. They have seen vanity and lying divination, saying, The Lord saith, and the Lord hath not sent them. And they have made others to hope that they would confirm the word. Have ye not seen a vain vision, and have ye not spoken a lying divination, whereas ye say, The Lord saith, albeit it, I have not spoken." Did you notice here that God said to these false prophets, "You have been speaking lies when you say that I have said these things, haven't you? You've been speaking lies that I didn't say." Well, let's look at verses 8 through 10. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because you have spoken vanity and seen lies, therefore, behold, I am against you, saith the Lord God. And mine hand shall be upon the prophets that see vanity and that divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, neither shall they be written in the writings of the house of Israel, neither shall they enter into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord God." Listen to verse 10. "Because, even because they have seduced my people, saying, Peace, and there is no peace. Peace, and there is no peace." Look with me to Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6. This calls to mind the statement found in Jeremiah chapter 6, verses 13 and 14. The Bible says, "For from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people, slightly saying, peace, peace, where there is no peace. Peace, peace, where there is no peace." What a statement. What a statement. The false prophets were crying out, peace, peace, where there is no peace. So before we place all the blame, though, upon these false prophets, it's important to note that they were simply giving the people what they wanted. Giving them what they wanted to hear. Turn to Isaiah chapter 30, if you would. Isaiah chapter 30, and look with me, if you would, at verses 8 to 11. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 8. "Now go, write it before them in a table, and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever, that there is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things." Listen now, "speak unto smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get ye out of the way, turn aside of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us." Speak unto us smooth things. That's what they wanted to hear, smooth things. So naturally, the false prophets were more than happy to accommodate the wishes of the people. Nobody wanted to hear the truth concerning the consequences of their actions, so the false prophets preached peace where there was no peace, and they built the hopes of the people upon that which had no foundation. And you know, brethren and friends, it's not changed one bit today. Not one bit. The vast majority of people still do not want the truth. They still do not want to be told the truth concerning the consequences of their actions. Even those who are religious like the Jews of the southern kingdom were, and there are still plenty of false teachers who are anxious to tell them just what they want to hear. And so they cry, peace, peace, where there is no peace. Should this be surprising? Absolutely not. Why? Because Paul told us about that in 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 4. Let's read that. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Paul told us this was coming. He told us it would be so. He said in 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, he says, "I charge thee therefore before God, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." Listen now, for he says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables." Well, brethren and friends, that time's here. That time has come. It is here. It has come. So what are some of the things that are taught today that produce a false sense of security, a false hope? What are some of the things that could be compared to those false teachers who cried out, peace, peace, where there was no peace? Well, first of all, I think of those preachers and teachers who preach unbelief. Perhaps unbelief is not the best way to express it. Let's call it selective believing, choosing those parts of God's Word that one chooses to accept and those parts of God's Word that one chooses to reject or not believe. In the old times, in the Old Testament, the threatenings of the judgment of the Lord was discredited by these false prophets. Indeed, that was the very thing that happened in Ezekiel. Even as they found themselves in Babylonian captivity, they were still preaching false prophecies. And many today choose to reject the warnings of eternal punishment. When hell and its nature is preached about today, you know what happens? Many just laugh it off as outdated or old-fashioned hellfire and brimstone preaching. The very existence of hell is called into question by many of the mainline denominational churches, and they refuse to believe the passages that speak of hell and the suffering nature of it. Recently, I ran across an interesting quotation made by Augustine Denia. He's a theologian for the National Conference of Catholic Bishops. The article said, and I quote, "The popular image of hell has nothing to do with the doctrine of it. Not only is it flame-free, but people who go there do so by choice. God isn't some vindictive judge sending humans into a place of punishment. If that were the case, he would be a monster." Is God a monster? Is condemning a person to hell for eternity unfair? To answer these questions, there are a few things that we need to consider. If you were God, what would you do with all the wicked and disobedient people of the world? Put yourself in God's position. If you were God, what would you do with all the wicked and disobedient people of the earth? Keep in mind now that you have to do anything possible to deter these people from the destructive path. You even sent your only son to die in an unimaginable death on the cross. Yet, these people stubbornly refuse to live a godly life. Do you give them a second chance by 1,000 years on this earth again when Jesus is supposed to come back? Or do you give them time off for good behavior? If God failed to punish the wicked and the disobedient of the world, he could no longer be claimed to be a just and fair God. It is impossible for God to be anything but just and fair. I want you to look with me in Matthew the 7th chapter, if you would. It's a well-known passage, but I want to read it together. Matthew warns us about this in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Excuse me. Matthew, Jesus says in verse 13 of chapter 7 of Matthew, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Here we see Jesus informs us that the majority of the people will find themselves on the broad way leading to destruction or hell. The majority of the people, brethren and friends, will go to hell. Jesus warns us of that. And the Bible does not portray God as an evil, sadistic monster just waiting to torture his people. God is represented as a being who cannot coexist with sin and will eternally punish any of his people who spurn and reject his offer for salvation. So now I ask you, is this unfair? Why then do men reject the teachings of eternal punishment and accept the teaching of eternal reward or heaven? Because believing in an eternal hell means that they're going to have to live right, and most do not want to subject their will to God's will. Most don't want to do what God wants them to do, and the very idea of hell makes them feel very uncomfortable. So what do? They believe in heaven, and they don't believe in hell. It will give a feeling of peace, but it is a peace that is not there. And just like a wall dabbed with untempered mortar in Ezekiel the 13th chapter, that peace will surely fall. An NBC survey, the last one I saw was in September of 06, said that 75% believe they and their family will go to heaven. And they also believe, 67% believe, that their friends will go to heaven too. And by the way, I want to ask you, when was the last time you heard a sermon on hell preached other than by me? I haven't heard one in years. I go to a lot of gospel meetings. I never hear one preached. Now, going right along with this false piece of presumption, going right along with this is the false piece of presumption. Many have the feeling that it's built upon sand because they presume God's goodness discounts his justice. And you know what I mean? They say God is just too good and too loving to actually carry out the punishment expressed in His Word. In other words, if I read that, what they're saying here, God's a liar. But Titus 1 and verse 2 says God cannot lie. Sometimes what men think about God reveals more about the man than it does about God. When we begin to try to decide what God will or won't do based upon our ideas of what He is like, we need to be very, very careful, brethren. Many people today picture God as an indulgence, grandfatherly type, all love, patience, grace, and mercy. But that picture is a figment of man's imagination, and let me tell you, it did not come from the Bible. The Bible speaks often about God's mercy and His love, but it also speaks of His wrath, His justice, and His vengeance. Look at Romans 11th chapter and verse 22, one of my favorites. And I wish when you get there you'd highlight it or underline it or something. Romans chapter 11, verse 22. Here we see where the Apostle Paul called God a God of goodness and severity. He wrote in Romans 11 and verse 22, "Behold the goodness and severity of God. On them which fail, severity. But towards thee, goodness, if thou continue in this goodness, otherwise thou shalt also be shut off." 2 Corinthians 5:11, he wrote, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord." Hebrews 10:31, we find it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Hebrews 12:29, the Bible says, "For our God is a consuming fire." I'm a good person. I just can't believe that a loving, merciful God would condemn me to eternity. To hell. I can't believe that. This piece of presumption is a false piece, and yet how many people go around believing this and espousing it to others? I don't need to go to church. I don't need to do what the Bible says. You know why? Because I believe in God. He won't send me to hell. Peace, peace. And there was no peace. Well, how about the peace of self-satisfaction? The true prophets of God were quick to condemn sin, and their preaching made it difficult for sinners to feel at ease. However, the false prophets would flatter with smooth words and give the people the feeling that they wanted to feel without any change from their sinful way of life. This is what they wanted, and that's what they were quick to accept. Today, many want teaching which minimizes sin and guilt, teaching that will soothe over a troubled conscience, and not teaching that will say, "Stop doing what's wrong." They don't want to hear that. Did you know that there are churches that claim to worship Christ that teach that the whole concept of sin as presented in the Scriptures is archaic and outdated? They do. They teach that. There are preachers who believe that their responsibility is to make people feel good about themselves and no matter what they're doing. How many thousands and thousands are leaving denomination churches every Sunday morning feeling good about themselves because they never hear anything about hell? People flock to churches where they can go away from their surfaces feeling good so they can go on doing whatever it is they want to do. False teachers and false preachers will be quick to give that kind of preaching and teaching to anyone who wants it and will bow to the demands that they make. Did you ever notice that false teachers will not tolerate preaching of the truth? But they'll plead with you for toleration towards their teaching of error. Think about it. If you don't believe it, try to debate one of them, or just try to study with one of them. True preachers of God's Word will continue to teach the truth, the whole truth, regardless, knowing that a false peace is more deadly than no peace at all. We begin in Ezekiel. Let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 3. God said to Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 3 verse 17, "Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But listen now, but his blood will I require at thine hand. What God is saying here through Ezekiel is, if you don't warn this wicked man of his wicked ways, and he continues on in his wicked way, his blood will be on your hands at the judgment day. Verse 19, yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. He's saying, but if you do warn him, you warn this wicked man, and he continues his wicked way, you have done what is required of you, and his blood will not be on your hands at the judgment day. The responsibility of, the responsibility of a preacher of God's word is not to make people feel self-satisfied or uncomfortable in sin. It is to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. It is to warn, and it is to build up. And failure to preach at all, pleasant to hear and hard to hear, to preach peace, peace where there is no peace, is to bring the blood of the guilty upon the head of the false teacher. Weak preaching makes weak churches, and weak churches don't influence the world. Rather, they are influenced by it. Failure to mark sin and call it what it is causes people to accept it, give it a respectability, and in many cases hold it up under the guise of broad-mindedness and being fashionable and customary. May God help teachers and preachers everywhere to preach and teach on sin and its awful consequences. I want to go to one more chapter, one more verse, if you would. 1 Timothy 4:16. One last passage, 1 Timothy 4:16. Let's listen to what Paul says here. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16. He said, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt save thyself and them that hear thee. Brethren and friends, be careful. Be so careful what we teach. Teach the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and you'll never go wrong. Whether people like it or not, preach it. Only when we get back to the realization that sin is our enemy and begin to equip ourselves to fight it will we see a return to the holiness which should characterize God's people everywhere. So, brethren and friends, there is only one peace that matters. Paul said in Philippians 4:17, it is the peace of God which passes all understanding. I'm not sure I know exactly what that means. I don't know. I know what it means. I'm not sure I can put it in words. But I do know it is the peace that passes all understanding. And Christian people know that. Christians know that. It's a peace that comes from believing in Jesus, obeying His Word, submitting to His will totally, and being added to His church by the Lord Himself, and by being faithful Christian in thought and in word and in deed. This is where true peace comes from. If there's anyone here this evening who is not a Christian, you can take care of it this evening. You can do that by coming forward, repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as the Son of God, and then be baptized for the remission of your sins. And if you're an unfaithful Christian, and you know who you are, you and God know who you are, you too need to come forward, repent of those sins, and then let us pray with you and pray for you. Believe me, you will feel so much better. It's like a burden has been lifted off. I have done it. I know. I've been there. So I can talk from experience. Oh, what a good feeling that is. So we can help anyone in any way make their life right with God. Come now as we stand and as we sing. Brother Bill.